All right, let's see. Christ builds his church. Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The book of Acts is an exposition of the beginning of Christ building his church. Christ builds his church. Salvation is a wonderful way of living. Jesus did not present, the Bible doesn't present being born again as a drudgery. It doesn't present it as a overburdening task. In fact, Jesus said that the burden of unbelief is terrible, and there is a burden with Christ, but it's less. And so he said, come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light, my task is easy, or some such thing. So Jesus depicts the way outside of God is difficult compared to what one has under God in Jesus Christ. And that's, we see that hopefully as we read the book of Acts. It's sort of hard to get this your mind around this thing, because the book of Acts is a book about persecution. There's a lot of persecution of the church in the book of Acts. Not yet here, just in the opening stages. It's a time of just wonderful, wonderful exaltation. All right, first verse 41 in Acts 2. Then those who gladly received his word, that is, Peter has preached. We looked at that before. He preached, in this text would be a very short sermon. We think, most scholars think, that this was a summary of the sermon that he preached. And it also, we feel that he didn't finish it before the Holy Spirit broke out and everybody asked him, what shall we do? But it was a sermon. And as he listened, as he preached, and he was telling them of their sin, and that they had killed Jesus Christ, God's appointed Messiah, then the Holy Spirit opened their hearts and made them realize, the listeners, that this was true. They had killed the Lord of glory. And so those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They gladly received the word. What does it take for someone to receive the gospel gladly? And to be happy to hear it, well, he takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people, when they're first saved, thankfully, are very glad and thrilled. But if you just stay at a very that very immature stage, then your faith soon gets to be very difficult. When you get married, your relationship with one another changes. If it doesn't change and you're still acting like you're just newly married, you're not going to make any progress. You have to solve problems. When you're newly married, you don't have to balance a budget together. When you're newly married, you don't have to take care of children. When you're newly married, you don't have to struggle with, what are we going to do for retirement? All the things that come up in living together, that's the reality of being married. The first fruits of it, the first being married, in the first few weeks, the first few months, there's a joy that's there. And if you're not mature as a person and you don't build on that, but you have that as your ideal, you're soon going to be not married anymore. Hollywood's marriage lasts how long? Usually very shortly. And then they get beyond that. They can't build a life together, and they don't. They want it to be like it was when they were dating, when they're first married, and it isn't. And so they become depressed and discouraged and usually have a divorce, just only to start with somebody else. That's not the pattern for Christianity. When you become a Christian, you gladly receive the word of God, and you're committed to learning the word of God more and more. You can't get enough of the word of God. Now, I understand that if you're in a church where the pastor is very bright and very well schooled, he can just overwhelm you with a lot of doctrine and theology. And that sometimes is difficult. I'm one of those guys that could do that. But we have to be careful. There are all levels of thought and growth in a congregation. And everybody has to be striving to learn as much about God as you can. Because Jesus said, make disciples, baptize, and then teach them. And so the gladly has to be there, not just because of the freshness of your new birth, but all the way through, you have to receive the teaching of God with gladness and with rejoicing, the Bible says in command. So it's good that they were glad. Of course, they did the thing that God commanded them to do. They were baptized. And we've spent several sermons explaining this verse, so I'm not going to go over it carefully. Just to to point out to you that The baptisms after the resurrection of Jesus were different than the baptisms before the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the reason for that is before the resurrection, Jesus was not building his church. The Great Commission was not in the process of being carried out by the church. And after the resurrection, the disciples who had met with Jesus were told by him, no doubt, that now was the time to build the church. In fact, that's exactly what he said in the opening chapters of Acts. He said, now you'll receive the Holy Spirit and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. That as they were building, they were the builders of Christ's church. And this was the first stage, stage one in Jerusalem. And so they were baptized and they realized that this was the beginning of a new church. Now, the word church is an old word. It goes back into the Old Testament. Now, you don't read it in your English translations, but you read the word congregation in the English translation. If you, and this is a lot of stuff to get to this, but it's the only way I can explain it. The old translations translated from the Hebrew into English, the way they should translate. But if you see the older translations, the older than English translations, namely the first translations of the Old Testament, the Greek translations, they translated from the Hebrew into Greek. And when they translated into Greek, they used the word church, ecclesia, to translate the Hebrew word translated congregation into English. And so when the New Testament writers speak about the church, everybody that they spoke to, all the Jews, their Bible was primarily the Greek, and they understood that that word, Greek word, we render church, that meant church, and it also can mean congregation. So they were adding to the church of Christ. They were being baptized into Christ's church. Jesus said upon his resurrection, now I'm building my church. I'm going to build this church. This is the beginning of it. And they all understood that being inducted into the church, whether it's Jewish or the Christian church, is the same thing. Inducted into the Jewish church, how were you inducted? Everybody was baptized. It's not an exact parallel, but it's somewhat of a parallel. They were baptized, men, women, and children. And so they were baptized. I'm not going to go into details, but they were baptized. And so when they did this, they knew these people were baptized into the church. Now, they were all baptized. It was a matter of fact that they had to be baptized. There's not a special sermon on being baptized. Jesus had taught it. The Jews practiced it. When you entered into a new church, a new congregation, then you had to be baptized. And so they were baptized. So they and their wives, if there were men, and their children, if there were children, they were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. They were added to the church. Christ's church began to grow right from the very beginning. And so Jesus said, what happens after baptism, or what happens after baptism is you instruct people. You teach them everything that Jesus had taught. And we're going to see later in the text that that's what they got to be. Now, every Christian church that I know of, and I say that because there are a lot of them that I may not know, but every Christian church I know of that believes the Bible says that you have to make a profession of faith before you are baptized, before you become a member of the congregation. And some people would argue that there's no profession of faith here. Well, there is all throughout the rest of the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, but by implication there is here too. If you're a Jew living back in that day and you knew, you had that background and your faithfulness to your people and to your faith, it would be a very great, difficult thing to step out and become a Christian. That's a profession of faith. It's not as difficult for us today to do this. Many of us are raised in Christian families. It's not difficult for us to say we're Christians. In our society, at least up until this point in our society, being a Christian is not a bad thing, although it's becoming a bad thing. And the day may come that it might cost people very dearly to be a Christian, to be identified with the Christian church. Right now we have so many varieties of Christian that the word almost has no meaning. Christian almost means nothing in today's world. But if you're a Christian, you're joining a church where you have to believe the Bible and follow the Bible, then it takes a great step. These people had to distinguish themselves from their own families and their relatives and their neighbors and identify themselves with Jesus Christ. And this was a profession of faith. Just that step at that point in that culture was a profession of faith. So they had a profession of faith. There wasn't a great deal of baptism instruction before they were baptized because the Bible doesn't require it elsewhere. It doesn't require it here too. All right, they're added to the church. Christ builds his church. In the New Testament, when you become a Christian, the natural thing, the expected thing, that which God wants you to do, that which God teaches you to do, is to join the church, to become a member of the church. Okay, and that's what's happening here. And then the second thing is, they continued steadfastly in the church. Verses 42 to 43, it says it, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And then it says the result of that was that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. But verse 42 in particular shows you that they continued steadfastly in the church. It's broken down by the text into several things. What does it mean to continue steadfastly, obediently? What does it mean? You've become a Christian. What does it mean to be obedient to Christ after you become a Christian? And I believe that the Bible teaches us that this is exactly handled in this text. If you're going to be obedient to Christ, you join the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They wanted to know doctrine. And they were taught doctrine by the apostles. The apostles, it wasn't their doctrine in the sense that they invented this doctrine. The apostles' doctrine was the doctrine of Christ. And so as people became Christian, then they had to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, what he preached, what did he expect. And then, of course, the apostles, the Holy Spirit spoke directly through them. So no doubt they expanded upon it somewhat. But it was primarily an exposition of the life and ministry of Christ. Many scholars believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the summaries, the presentation of what they heard in these early meetings in the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't the epistles of Paul. It wasn't those other things. They weren't written yet. But what was not written yet, perhaps, but what was known was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The content of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people who became Christian wanted to know more about Christ. When I fell in love with my dear wife, what I wanted to do was not only spend time with her, I wanted to know about her. I wanted to know about her too. First, because although I fell in love with her, I didn't think that was enough grounds for marriage, so I wanted to make sure that we were compatible in the sense that did we share common goals? Did we share common ways of doing things? Did we look at issues at all similarly? Did we have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if she married me, she's going to be in church all the time. At the time I was a seminary graduate and I was on my way to becoming a minister, or at least maybe a teacher. But she'd be full of studying the Bible. And I wanted to know, among other things, did she know what type of commitment, what kind of a life this was going to be? Because no sense marrying her and then suddenly bouncing on her, dumping on her. You know, you're going to spend all your life in poverty, maybe. You're going to have to listen to all this stuff that this particular mouth comes out with, and all this stuff about theology and all this other kinds of stuff. Is she going to be interested, or at least enough that she can endure all that kind of stuff? And when you become a Christian, what you should want to know is more about Christ. What did Christ teach? What was Christ? What did he mean? How did Christ relate to the Old Testament? Was Jesus really just a theological innovator, the way the Jews said? But did he bring something that had nothing to do with the old religion? What God had preached for centuries back in the Old Testament? Did Jesus come just and dump all that? Certainly God would not change his mind. The Old Testament teaches you that God doesn't change his mind. That God keeps building on what he said before. And is Jesus someone that came that interrupted all of that? Of course, the apostles, that's one of the things no doubt these Jewish converts wanted to know. How does Christ relate to the Old Testament? And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's what they teach us. How does Jesus relate in other things to the Old Testament? They wanted to know the apostles' doctrine. Like every Christian ought to want to know the doctrine of the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? One of the things that happened at the great Protestant Reformation was that the church had gotten away from teaching the Bible. This, they cited the Bible, usually in a language that nobody but the priest understood. But that wasn't the main thing. They weren't teaching the Bible. And when people became Christians by the work of God, by the power of God, they wanted to know what was in the Bible. The first Protestants initially were, before they were Protestants, they were Catholics. Many of them were priests, a priest that wanted to know about God, a priest that turned to the Bible and wanted to learn the Scripture. Martin Luther, for example, was a priest, and he became a priest, and he went through many of the disciplines of the Catholic Church, and he found out that didn't teach him about God. He wanted to know about God and about Christ. And so ultimately, he came back to the Bible. He got a copy of the Bible, and he read it, and he found out that about salvation by grace through faith. He found out that all of the stuff that the Catholic Church was teaching him was not in the Bible. He was willing to do it initially, and he's willing to go along with it, but he wanted to have Christ, and he wanted the church to be rooted in the Bible. He went ultimately to the Pope himself to find out. He couldn't believe that the Pope, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, didn't want the church to follow the Bible. But he went to Rome. He found out that's exactly what was happening. And so ultimately they kicked Martin Luther out, and he began the Protestant Reformation. And there were many others before him and after him, certainly, that were going along the same lines. It was Luther in that battle that made the distinction. And so Protestantism became a separate thing. They wanted to know the doctrine of Christ. And every true revival that's been in the history of the church is because people wanted to know the doctrines that Christ had taught. They wanted to know about Jesus Christ, the doctrines in theology. What was God? What was Jesus? How to relate to the Father? What was the Holy Spirit? They wanted to know it in practice. What does God want us to do? How does God want me to live? Because in the Bible, a doctrine means both practice and what you might call theoretical doctrine. They wanted to know the doctrine, and they wanted to continue in fellowship. They found out that they were alike in many cases. If you're a Christian, do you remember when you weren't a Christian? Some of us don't. And the Bible doesn't say it's necessary for you to remember when you weren't a Christian. There are many men in the Bible, many people, that never knew when they weren't lovers of God, when they weren't Christians. But if you don't know when, you should know that you love God. Now, I remember very clearly when I wasn't a Christian. I remember the way I felt and what I did. And I remember when I became a Christian. And then with my friends, even my own family, there was a disruption of the fellowship. I wanted to talk about the Bible. I wanted to learn about the Scripture. And my parents didn't want anything to do with the Bible. Now, it was okay if you wanted to be that way, but we don't want it. We don't want daily devotions. We don't want to read the Bible every day like I wanted to do almost from the beginning. They didn't want to attend church all the time. And they told me, you're too radical. Religion's okay, but don't be a radical like that. But see, Christians are radicals. Not because we are weird or different, but because God changes us in a wonderful way. And we have something to fill our life with, something that makes life more meaningful. And it's precious to us. And we find fellowship with others of like mind. We go to churches where we can talk about God, where we can share our feelings about God, where we can be instructed about God. And that's what's happening in the early church. They couldn't talk about Jesus Christ, their Savior, to the rest of the Jews and have a reception. I mean, they did talk, no doubt, to the rest of the Jews. But the Jews received it with hostility or with boredom. Go out into your neighborhoods and start talking about Jesus Christ. How far do you get? Talk about the doctrines of the Bible. How many people are interested in such things? Not very many. But so you find in church, you find a group of people where you can fellowship, that you can share these things. You don't have to be talking about Christ every single second. I remember years ago in our coffee hour, someone complained that after the church hour, you guys have this coffee hour, and all you do is talk about yourselves. You don't talk about the sermon or anything. Well, I said, what's wrong with that? They're fellowshipping. What's wrong with fellowship? Fellowship is good. It's in Christ. Are they cursing and swearing and damning God and damning this and damning that? No, they're talking about the joy of their life and how their life is. Now, they're not saying, I have a good time because of Christ, although that's what they mean. They don't have to be saying that all the time. You don't have to have godly talk to have godly talk. Does that make sense? You don't have to always have your talk filled with amen and hallelujah in order to have talking about things that are godly. Raising your family, your job, and what's going on. I mean, these things are godly because you're a Christian trying to live in those environments. That's good. Fellowship is good. Doctrine, teaching is good. Fellowship is good. We need fellowship. God created us to live in fellowship. God could create us so that every human being lived all by themselves. He could have made it possible for us to reproduce like some plants do. Could all just been just we just reproduce all on our own. We don't need other people. But he made us so that we need other people. And we need to have people where we share things in common. And in Christian, when you become a Christian, then your soul is opened up to other people. Does that mean you're going to agree in everything? No. Because you're still sinners. You're not perfect until you get to heaven. So in every Christian fellowship, there's some sin. Do we like that? No. But we know that it's a condition now. Not until heaven is it perfect. But here in the church, we can talk and we can fellowship. We can share our lives. We're not going to have somebody swearing in our ear or swearing behind our back and carrying on talking about all the immoral stuff that they're doing. There's not going to be somebody around half full of dope and pot. Not normally. We find people like us. Not like us. They don't look like us. They may not even be the same color as us. But they're people that love the things of God. And that's what's happening in the early church. And it happens today, too. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. And they continued in the Lord's Supper. In doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. They continued in the Lord's Supper. Because they celebrated, they remembered what Christ was. Now, the remembering in the Lord's Supper is both remembering what Christ was and what he did, but it's also remembering what Christ is now, what he's doing right now. That's a very important part of the Lord's Supper. And that's what they were doing. It wasn't just that they remembered that Christ was, they remember that Christ is. Christ has filled our life with forgiveness and with joy and meaning. Now we know what we heard from our childhood and what we struggled with, the kingdom of God. Now we see it like we never saw it before. The Jewish religion was all about building the kingdom of God and living in the kingdom of God and being in the kingdom of God. But those who are serious mind, they knew that there was something really missing. Nicodemus, for example, came to Christ. Something's missing. He's the leader of the Jew. He knew news. He knew all about the kingdom of God, but something was missing. He didn't know how to get in the kingdom of God. And it wouldn't be enough to tell Nicodemus, you are in the kingdom of God. Israel is the kingdom of God. He knew that wasn't true. There was something more. He came to Jesus to find out. Now these Jews, these converted Jews, they know what it is. And they celebrate the breaking of bread because they're communing in the kingdom of God with other Christians on the grounds of their Lord and Savior, the King of Kings. This is the kingdom meal. And so they continued in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. God tells us to pray. One thing you learn as a Christian is you learn that there's nothing wrong with saying, I can't do it. Some non-Christians, they learn that, but some of them will just never say it. They'll never say that the problem is them. They can't do it. They're inadequate. The Christians, that's the foundation of what we believe. We are inadequate. Our only adequacy is in Jesus Christ. And so what do you do as a Christian in the midst of all your inadequacies? You go to Christ in prayer because God commands it. But you say, sometimes you say, my prayers don't go higher than the ceiling. Well, you're not the one listening. The Bible teaches us that God is there. God's listening. Because why do you believe that? Because he tells me in the Bible. This is his word talking to me. He tells me that he talks to me. And so I pray. I pray because I want to praise him. I want to glorify his name. I want to worship him because the Bible says that's part of what we should do. I pray because I need his help. I need his wisdom. I remember when I was a young man, I used to pray all the time because I always knew somehow I'd get married. It wasn't a struggle with me about marriage from the time I was a little kid. My mother had gotten married remarried when I was about 7 or 8 years old. To me, that's the normal way of living. I never knew anything else. And so I planned to get married. I wasn't all that attracted to girls. I kept I was saved when I was 9 or 10 years old. And I knew from that time that you have to be aware as a young man that there are such a thing as the opposite sex. And the Bible tells you that can be dangerous. And so you take certain steps and certain controls. But I wanted to marry a godly woman. And so I prayed from the beginning that God would give me a godly wife. And one of my prayers was that God would give me wisdom beyond myself because I was foolish. I drove a tractor when I was a kid, and I learned how to drive the tractor. I practiced. My dad, I sat in his lap initially, and I learned how to shift the gears and do all into the clutch and all that kind of stuff. And I learned to drive the tractor till the time by the time I was 12 or 13 years old, I could drive the tractor around. You can't practice marriage. I mean, well, you can. Some people try it, but it doesn't work. Marriage is not something in the Bible that you practice. Let's live together for a couple of months to see what it's like. And then if it's okay, then we'll get married. Or maybe we'll take a year or two just to figure out. And I know people that have been practicing for 6 or 7 years. God says it's not something that you practice. It's not like driving a tractor. Marriage is something that you're just all in it. You get married and you're there. And there's no lead up to it. You're just there. And you start off and you follow hopefully the scripture. So I prayed to God to give me wisdom. We need wisdom. You need wisdom in everything. I do. I don't know very much about things of life compared to some people. So I still pray for wisdom, don't you? You pray for wisdom. You pray to God to forgive your sins. You pray to God to give you help. You pray to God to give you wisdom. In prayers, there's a lot of praying. And in the early church, they were just like we are. Christians needed prayer. And that's a very important part of being Christians. They continued in the Lord's Supper. And they continued with God's blessing. And then fear came upon every soul. That is, fear and respect for God came upon all those that are in the church. I don't think it says that it teaches that the church, they got more godly, they became, the more they became afraid. You don't become more afraid of God as you become more mature and learn more. You have more respect for God. And that's a kind of fear. Probably should be respect in some way or the other, but this is what the Bible wrote, and so we have to understand that it doesn't mean that kind of fear that makes you terrified and afraid all the time, but it's a kind of fear that issues in respect for the Lord God. And they learned more and more to respect God, so that when God spoke in the Bible, that became their marching orders. They really learned the importance of living for God. And then many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. God blessed them in this day with many signs and wonders. Miracles were happening. And God blessed them. So God put his seal of approval. Now, God doesn't give us a lot of signs and wonders today. We don't need them. They didn't need them in the Old Testament. They didn't need them. What they needed was a good relationship with God. There are periods of signs and wonders in the Old Testament, but not every period, for hundreds of years sometimes. There are no recorded signs and wonders. And that's the way it's been in the history of the church. What you need is not signs and wonders. You need the presence of God. If you've never done a miracle, that doesn't mean God isn't present with you. It just means God hasn't chosen that way to work with you. You can still have a very strong relationship with God. In fact, in this day and age, nobody was doing signs and wonders except the apostles. Does that mean everybody else had no faith in God? No, not at all. And just God works in different ways with different people. All right, so they can continue steadfastly in the church, just like God wants us to continue steadfastly in the church. And then verses 44 to 47, they continued together. 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, this does not teach that God is the divine socialist and that we should be a Christian faithful socialist. God is a capitalist. At least that's what he taught in the Bible. Thou shalt not steal does not teach that you can't have any personal property. It teaches that you have to have personal property. It's so obvious. If you have no personal property, no one can steal it from you. So obviously, God believes in capitalism, and the whole Old Testament is set up in terms of capitalism. The whole New Testament, almost without exception, is set up in terms of capitalism. Read 2 Corinthians, when there was a terrible famine in Jerusalem, or 1 Corinthians, or Galatians, or Ephesians, or other letters that Paul wrote. There was this famine in Jerusalem. And Paul didn't argue under the inspiration of God. You know, we're supposed to sell everything and send it to Jerusalem because God is a socialist. No, he says give. He says give a lot, as much as you can, but give. That is, you have the right to personal property. That's the way God's system is. It's not socialistic. Why did God do this? Because just shortly after this, is going to come the persecution after the death of Stephen when the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem. The Christians were driven out of Jerusalem. God's preparing them for that. And they had the money. They sold their property. They hadn't given it to the church. If they had the goods still, they had the money to go elsewhere. But they shared. Christians share with things. That's why we have a diaconal fund, because we share with things. Do we give it out without any discretion? No. The Bible teaches us that someone needs to be working. If he doesn't work, don't feed him. That's pretty tough. Doesn't work, don't feed him. Now, the Bible understands if he can't work, that's a different thing. Or if he's willing to work and there's really no work, job around, that's a different thing. If we have the goods, we can help you. All right, so it's not Christian socialism. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. I mean, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold all their possessions, divided them among all as everyone had need. They shared everything. Verse 46, they shared in public worship. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. That is, they went, they had these house meetings where they had the Lord's Supper together and they had the apostles' doctrine and they had the prayer. That is, they had worship together, and probably, as they did, these were Jews, and the Jews were inclined to form what they called synagogues, just gathering places. The word synagogue just means a gathering place. And so they formed these gathering places together, and they got there, and they did that kind of worship that was done in the Jewish synagogue. And, of course, they added, of course, as we read before, the Lord's Prayer. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that's where they did their formal public worship. The temple held, I was wrong, I said 100,000 last week or the week before. It held 210,000 people. That was a big church building. 210,000 people, that's the estimate. And so the Christians, 3,000 or so, would gather in a little corner of the temple, and there they would worship God, as the way the Jews worship God, but with the addition of seeing everything as fulfilled in Christ. And breaking bread from house to house. Now, one very important thing about the breaking bread from house to house. This is not the Lord's Supper. Back in verse 42, they continued to doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. In the original text, in the breaking of the bread. In this text, it's not the breaking of bread, it's just breaking of bread. That is, it's a whole different construction in the Greek. So it's intentionally not a repetition from back in verse 42. What they're doing here is not a repetition of what they did in verse 42. And that's very, very significant, because there are people today that believe that this verse teaches that we should have the Lord's Supper every time we get together, because that's what they did in the early church. They went from house to house having the Lord's Supper. And so in our church, every time we meet, of course, it proves to them more than what they need. But it's very clear in the original text that it's not the same thing in verse 46 and in verse 42. What they're doing in 46 is something different. They went to temple for worship. They went from house to house for fellowship, breaking bread, and they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That is, this part, they ate their food. That is what they broke, the breaking of bread, with gladness and simplicity of heart. That is, they ate meals together. It's the fellowship time. That's what we have after our church worship service. They shared in fellowship, not only in public worship in the temple, but they shared in fellowship from house to house all the time. And then they shared in the Lord's blessings in 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. That is, they praised God for what God had done with them and God was doing to them. They praised God for what they learned about Christ and who Christ was and what he had done. They found that all the stories, the apostles' doctrine, a cause of great praise. How can you praise God adequately if you know nothing about him? It's not adequate just because you feel good about it. If you praise God because God is the Father and Jesus is not the Son of God, or he's the Son of God but he's not truly God, and the Holy Spirit is not truly God, if you praise God that way, you're not praising God, you're insulting God. And so Christians, we need to praise God, but we need to know who He is and what He is as well as we can to praise Him properly. And that's what they were doing here. They learned about God. They learned more about Christ. And that which they learned, they fed into their prayers and into their praising. It's great what God is. It's wonderful what God does. It's tremendous who God and what He has done in His courts and such things. Those are wonderful truths and should lead us to praising God. We may not have favor with all the people. That was God's special work with them at that time. And again, it says the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. 3,000 one day. No one knows how many were ultimately saved, but it's estimated by some that by the time of the persecution of Stephen, there may have been as many as 12,000 Christians. Well, Christ builds His church. It's Christ that builds the church. Takes the power of God to build the church. We can preach the message. We can urge people to do it. We can invite them to do it. We can pray that they'll do it. But Christ has to build the church. And that's who we depend upon. May God bless you as you seek to live for Him. And like might you find out, like the early Christians did, that salvation is truly a wonderful way to live. I found that. I hope you have. Let's pray. O Lord God, teach us, we pray, from the Bible of what we ought to do and what we ought to believe. We do pray for Your Holy Spirit upon us. We thank You that He saved us and redeemed us. I thank You, O Lord God, that You changed my heart and my mind. As a little boy, as a young boy, You taught me about sin. To be certain, the one that preached talked about sin. But there are many people that came to that church that when he talked about sin, it didn't make any difference. They may even have agreed with him, but they didn't see sin as a problem in their life, not a problem that needed the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But by Your grace, O Lord God, You opened my eyes not only to see my sin, but to see Jesus as the Savior and as the only Savior. And when I heard that I had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord God, by Your strength and by Your power, by Your leading, I believed. And You changed my life in a change that thankfully has never stopped. It was genuine and real because it was from You. We pray, O Lord God, that everyone here would have the privilege of Your Spirit speaking to them and opening their hearts and bringing them to know You as their Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.